We thank thee in the provision of the Lord's day that we can come to worship thee. We pray, Lord, for thy help, thy blessing now as we turn to thy word. Lord, thou wilt graciously speak to our hearts. Help us to understand thy word. And Lord, teach us these things. We pray that thou wilt come and minister to our souls. We confess, Lord, that we need thee to come and speak to us day by day. Lord, we pray that thou wilt refresh our souls and revive us as we turn to thy word. We thank thee for every blessing that we have in Christ, for every good and perfect gift that thou hast given to us. And Lord, we thank thee for this day. We pray that thou wilt help us now as we come to worship thee. Lord, right throughout the services, both now and again this morning as we meet for public worship, and then again tonight, that Lord, thou wilt minister to our hearts. We thank thee for thy word. May it have a free course and be glorified. And we ask, Lord, that right throughout today we might be enabled to bring glory to thy name. So be with us today. Bless all who are here. Bless every boy and girl in the other Sunday school classes. Lord, prosper thy word to their hearts. And we pray that right across our congregation today there might be that move of thy spirit amongst us and thy blessing to fall on us. Bless our sister congregations too. Those especially without pastors, Lord, bless there in Calgary, bless in Fredericton, bless in the smaller works today also. And we ask, Lord, thou wilt come and grant grace where grace is needed. We do pray for our brother Owen as he travels to see his father. Lord, thou wilt give him journeying mercies and bless there in these days also. So undertake for us now and be with us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 11. Let's read from verse 9 of the chapter. For those who are just joining with us, especially the younger people who are here, we've been considering 1 Samuel, the chapters here, right up through to this chapter, chapter 11. Saul has been anointed the king. He's set apart as the king. And there's been an incident in Jabesh Gilead that he's had to go and fight for that place. The Ammonites have come against it. And word has been sent back to the Ammonites that there would be help by the next day, by the time the sun would be hot. By noontime, Saul would be there with his men. And so he called the men of Israel together, and 330,000 of them respond to that call. They march to Jabesh Gilead, and they defeat the Ammonites as he had promised to do. And that's where we're picking up our reading this morning. We'll read from verse 9. They said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20, the people of Israel cried to Samuel for a king. And they cried for a king in order that the king would judge them and lead them out to fight their battles. That cry in 1 Samuel chapter 8 suggests that they wanted a man who would be a leader, a soldier, a commander, one who would lead their armies forth from victory to victory. When I thought of that yesterday, it may be that they felt that the previous defeats by the Philistines, especially in 1 Samuel chapter 4, had been because there had been no king in the land. Up until then, there was no king. The nation was ruled directly by the Lord, and the Lord had raised up men like Samuel to be prophets and priests there in the nation. But they had been defeated by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it may be because there was no king to lead the armies of Israel out at that time that the people felt, we need a king of our own. We need to be like the other nations. And so they come to Samuel with that cry, make us a king. Of course, the real reason for their defeat in 1 Samuel chapter 4 was not because they had no king. It was because of their sin. And it's interesting just to think how often we will misread situations and blame things that are not true at all. But that's another issue for another time. They sought for a king. They sought for a king who would fight their battles and who would lead them to victory. So given that kind of background, that kind of history to this situation, you can imagine the excitement that there was that followed this first victory that Saul had here at Jabesh-Gilead. This was precisely what the people wanted. A king to lead them out to battle. A king to lead them into victory. And so when Saul has that kind of victory in verse 11 of this chapter, you can imagine the joy, the excitement, the thrill, the thoughts that were in the hearts of the people. We have asked for a king. The king has led us into battle and we have gained the victory. And they're on a high, a political high, a military high, a national high in the nation, as they rejoice in what has taken place at Jabesh-Gilead. That victory at Jabesh-Gilead sparks three reactions. And it's those reactions that I want to look at least two of them especially this morning. The first reaction there is in verse 12. Where the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, bring the men that we may put them to death. There were those in the victory at Jabesh-Gilead as a vindication of Saul's appointment, and they wanted those who opposed him to be put to death. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27 that the children of Belial, the wicked men, certain wicked men in the nation, mocked the idea that Saul could be king. And they said, shall this man save us? And they thought that Saul was ill-equipped to do this job of the king and to lead the people out. So there were those who did not want Saul to be king. And after this victory, the people come to Samuel and they say, who are those people that said, shall Saul save us? Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them out that we might put them to death. And that was one reaction. Some viewed it as a vindication of Saul's appointment and they wanted the others then put to death. Is the reaction by Saul himself. In verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So Saul's reaction is his readiness to show mercy and to ascribe all the glory for this victory to God. He doesn't react as the other men reacted. Rather, his thoughts are upon the Lord and he shows mercy. And I think it's worth pausing just to note some of the details here. As the king, Saul could have acted upon the suggestion that's made in the opening part of verse 12. He could have called the men who had mocked him and passed them off, the men of Belial. He could have called for those men and he could have put them to death. After all, he was the king. His word was law. And he could have said, send those men here and we will deal with them. But he doesn't. He refuses to do that and he has mercy. And as he speaks of mercy, he ascribes all the glory to God. I think there are things there we need to note. Saul had suffered a great wrong in the previous chapter. A great wrong had been done to this man by those wicked men. When they came in verse 27 of the previous chapter, the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. So you have three thoughts there. They said, how shall this man save us? They spoke against him. They despised him in their hearts and they brought him no presents. They refused Saul as king. That was a great wrong. A great wrong had been done against this man. The Lord had chosen him. He had been anointed by Samuel. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, the oil had been poured upon his head. He'd been set apart for this work. This is what the people had longed for. This is what they had asked for. And here were these men of Belial, these wicked men, and they did not want Saul to be king. A great wrong had been done to him.
The second thing we ought to note here is that Saul had the perfect opportunity to exact revenge upon them. He has opportunity now, after the victory at Jabesh-Gilead, to take revenge. Some commentators are of the mind that it may be that Saul had forgotten what those men had said, or how those men had reacted against him. But he has been reminded now in verse 12, when the other men come to him, come to Samuel at least, and say, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Saul has now been reminded of those men who had opposed him. And he has opportunity now. He has the perfect opportunity to exact revenge upon them. He has just gained the victory. The people are on this great high. Not only that, but popular opinion is on his side. The people are coming and saying, "Let's put these men to death." And so Saul has the perfect opportunity to exact revenge upon them. I also learned from verse 13 there that Saul did not harbour bitter or angry thoughts against those who had wronged him. "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." It seems that Saul has not been harbouring this bitter spirit, this angry spirit against the men who had wronged him. It's interesting that the end of the last chapter it says, "But he held his peace." So we noted back then that if you have a margin in your Bible, that he held his peace, for he was as though he had been deaf. He just turned a deaf ear to it, hadn't paid any attention to it. And it seems from then until now in 1 Samuel 11 that Saul has not been angry, he has not been bitter. And that's especially so when these men come and suggest that they should be put to death. Notice also from verse 13 that instead of acting in wrath, Saul acted in mercy. He says, "A man shall not be put to death this day." He doesn't suggest any kind of punishment for those men, any kind of revenge whatsoever. He deals with them with tremendous mercy and not in wrath. Verse 13 also suggests to me that Saul's resolve to act in a gracious way was very prompt and decisive. Look at what he says there in verse 13. "There shall not a man be put to death this day." And he moves immediately to quell this thought of putting men to death. He doesn't let it linger. He doesn't let it fester. He deals immediately with the issue in hand. He deals with it very promptly. He deals with it very decisively. "There shall not a man be put to death." He doesn't even toy with the idea or think about the idea through about putting men to death. He immediately steps in, intervenes in the conversation. Because their men are not talking to him, they're talking to Samuel. But he intervenes in the conversation and he tells them that a man shall be put to death today. He acts very decisively, very promptly to put this issue to rest. And then also notice from verse 13 that Saul has a great motive for acting as he did. The Lord had wrought a great victory for Israel. So in all of his thinking here, in all of his speech, in all of his reaction in verse 13, Saul is thinking upon the Lord. And I think there are some very simple thoughts that we ought to glean from that. Let's bring this right into a modern context here. We know from the last verse in the previous chapter, verse 27, and now in verse 12 of this chapter, that there's a real problem in Israel. There are some who are against Saul, and there are some who are against those who are against Saul. So there's division, there's bitterness, there's resentment, there's anger. There's the thought for revenge here. You have the men of Belial on one side, you have the followers of Saul on the other side. And right there in the middle, Saul is dealing with the issue graciously and calmly. He's dealing with it very decisively and very promptly. He's dealing with it in great mercy and with great thought and with the very best of motives. And he has his focus upon the Lord. And I think there are lessons there for every child of God. There are times when we are quick to try and take revenge for past hurts. You know what I mean? Someone crosses us. Someone speaks ill of us. Someone resents us. Someone doesn't treat us properly. And Saul certainly wasn't treated properly at the end of the previous chapter. But someone doesn't treat us properly. And the thought is, I'll wait my time. I'll bide my time. I'll mark that down. I'll put that into the back of my mind. And when the time is right, I'll get even. I'll take revenge. I'll settle that old score. I'll keep a record in my heart, in my mind, of the wrong that has been done to me. And when the time is right, and when I have the perfect opportunity, it'll be payback time. Sometimes Christians can think that way. Is that the spirit God would have us approach that kind of situation?
I read this chapter yesterday and throughout the past week. My mind turned to Matthew chapter 4, chapter 5. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are very important words, and words that sometimes we can often forget and often leave to the side. But in Matthew chapter 5, it's a Sermon on the Mount. The Saviour is speaking there. And he speaks in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. That was the general reaction. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But Christ deals with this. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There you are to do a number of things. There you are to bless them that curse you. You're not to curse them as they have cursed you. You are to bless them. You are to do good to them that hate you. You're not to respond in kind as they hate you. You hate them. You are to do good to them that hate you. You are to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's where it gets hard. We are commanded by the Savior to pray for those who despitefully use us. To those who persecute us, we are to pray for them. And I guarantee when you start to pray for those whom you perceive to be your enemies and those who have wronged you and hurt you and being resentful towards you, whatever, when you begin to pray for that person, then it becomes very hard to be evil towards them or hate them or think ill of them. When we get before the Lord, that's always a good thing to do, to seek the Lord's help and the Lord's power. When you begin to pray for those who you think have wronged you and pray before God over the various issues, then what is spoken of there in Matthew 5, 44 becomes much, much easier to follow. It runs contrary to what we think. It runs contrary to what we would naturally do. But it is the Lord's will for us. Remember David and Nabal? Nabal, that churlish man. David has his band of men around the southern part of Israel, and he's defending the men of Israel from the Philistines who are coming across the border in to raid the land and steal the harvest. And Nabal is there shearing his sheep, and David sends his men to Nabal, and he asks for food, and Nabal blows them off. I don't know who you are. I don't know who David is. And the men come back to David, and they tell David, this is what Nabal has said. And David immediately is enraged. He's filled with anger. He's filled with this desire to take revenge on Nabal. Who does he think he is? And he's ready to go and slay Nabal, kill him and all his men, so there's no one left, no one left. And Abigail gets to hear about it, Nabal's wife, and she intervenes. She goes to David and she intervenes with David. And David has turned back from his purpose. He's restrained. David's reaction is often our reaction, to some degree, to get even, to take revenge. But Saul does not do that here. He claims in verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Let us be very careful as to how we react when things do not go the way we think they should, or when people speak against us. Let us be very careful how we respond to that. I mentioned that Saul had a great motive for acting as he did there. In verse 13, the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And that's a very important little statement too, coming from Saul. Saul hasn't used the Lord's name very much in this passage, or at least since he had become king. But now he does. He makes reference here, the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.
And I think we ought to note there that Saul recognizes the goodness and the mercy of God to the nation. He immediately ascribes the glory to God. He doesn't try and take the praise for himself. He understands the Lord has been good to the people. The Lord has been gracious to them. The Lord has wrought salvation. Salvation has been of God here in the battle against Jabesh-Gilead, or at Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul recognizes the goodness and the mercy of God. It's good for us to do that too. And when we begin to think of the goodness and mercy of God to us, and meditate upon that, that's going to impact on the way we think. If we remember that God has been gracious to us, and Saul does this here, by speaking of the mercy of God and the goodness of God, he encourages others to be merciful too. Man's not going to be put to death today because the Lord has wrought a great salvation in Israel. The Lord has been gracious. Let us therefore be gracious too. And the more we think of the graciousness of God and the mercy of God to us personally, that's going to impact on how we deal with others. A large part of the problems among God's people comes right back to pride. How dare someone treat me like that? How dare someone speak to me like that? And right at the bottom of that is our own pride. But when we think of the goodness of God, you know what that does to us? That humbles us. Makes us realize we have nothing of ourselves. Anything we have is of the Lord, and therefore we have nothing to be proud about. And that ought to humble us. And when we are humbled and realize that anything we have is from the Lord, then the offense that's given by someone else doesn't become such a great thing after all. Notice there too that Saul is not ashamed to publicly ascribe glory to God. He speaks these words. This is a public statement. There shall not a man be put to death today, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. He's not ashamed to ascribe all the glory to God. That's an important thing for us as well. Let's have our thoughts and our hearts and our minds focused upon the Lord. And not be ashamed of the Lord. Not be ashamed to testify that what we have, what we enjoy, we have and we enjoy because the Lord has given it to us. Our salvation is of the Lord. So when you compare those two reactions, the reaction in verse 12 of the man who said, let's bring these other men, let's put them to death, and Saul's reaction, a man shall not be put to death today because the Lord has done this great work. It doesn't take much to decide which reaction is right, which reaction is proper. Although Saul has been prompted to act here in a certain way, he resists that. He resists the temptation. He resists the prompting by the other men in the nation. And he does what is right. Before I leave that thought, I think it's good to note that had Saul continued in that way, had Saul continued throughout the rest of his reign with the spirit that he displays in verse 13, things would have been so much different for him. But of course we know he didn't. He doesn't continue as he commenced here, and things go wrong. There's a lesson for us there too. Let us strive not just to be right once or twice in our lives. Let us strive before God to live constantly as God would have us to live. Sometimes we get a victory over a certain situation, a certain sin, a certain temptation, and then we grow very careless again. We grow very slack with that matter, and that sin surfaces again, and we fall again. And Saul here, had he commenced and continued this way, things would have been a whole lot different for him in his reign. But we're so prone, and he was the same, so prone to lose ground, so prone to allow the same sin to surface again and again and again, and we lose out with God. And we end up causing great trouble, not only for ourselves, but for the Lord's people at times. So let's be very careful. I said there were three reactions. One was the reaction in verse 12 of the people who said, let's put these men to death. The second reaction was Saul's reaction, where he ascribes the glory to God and refuses to put men to death. The third reaction is Samuel's reaction in verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Samuel's an old man by now. It's one of the reasons why they asked for a king in the first place. Samuel was old, and his sons were not walking with the Lord. He's an old man, but he's still involved in the affairs of the nation. And in this chapter, there are three different references to Samuel. You have a reference there in verse 7, when Saul hears the word that Jabesh Gilead is in trouble. He takes a yoke of oxen, he hews them in pieces, he sends them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel. So it's obvious that Samuel is there, and as Saul is marshalling his forces to go and fight for Jabesh Gilead, Saul is accompanied by this man Samuel, by old Samuel. I think Samuel is there to assist him. He's there to encourage him, he's there to help him. His name is mentioned again, not only there in verse 7, his name is mentioned in verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel. This time it's not so much assistance as it is appeal. The men come and they appeal to Samuel. He was still the judge, Saul was the king, but Samuel is still there, he's still a figurehead, very prominent man, a man of great respect, and men, a man who's reverenced by others. And so the people come to Samuel and they appeal to Samuel. Let's bring these men and put them to death. The third reference to Samuel is there in verse 14. And this time it's a reference to do with advice. He gives them advice if they come and renew the kingdom at Gilgal. So in verse 14 and 15, Samuel now becomes the focus. And he takes over from Saul, at least at this point. And he tells the people, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. There are a number of things there. Notice the place. He speaks of Gilgal. Come and let us go to Gilgal. Gilgal occupies a very special place in the affairs of the nation of Israel. It's first mentioned back there in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 30. And then again in Joshua chapter 4. And I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 brings us in across the river Jordan. The nation have come into the promised land. And they have set up camp at Gilgal. Now remember what they're planning to do here. They're planning to go to Jericho and gain the victory there. But before they do that, they are instructed to camp at Gilgal and do two things. Again, you can imagine the interest here. They've crossed over the river Jordan. They're into the land that God has promised to them. They know that they have to take the various cities, the little independent states. They've got to fight against those. And they've got to claim the land for themselves. They've got to go in and possess the land. So there's great excitement, great enthusiasm for going in and taking the land for themselves. But before they do any of that, the Lord tells them to camp at Gilgal, and they have to do two particular things. One, they have to observe the Passover, and they have to remember the issue of circumcision. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. This is at Gilgal. And then verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So they have to do two things. They have to remember circumcision, and it seems from the reference there in Joshua 5 that they had let these things, circumcision and Passover, they had let those things be somewhat neglected during the wilderness journeys. They hadn't been very particular. A generation had arisen that had not been circumcised and had not observed the Passover feast, the remembrance of what God had done in Egypt, and that had to be put right. And now at Gilgal, that's what they do. Before they go through the land, before they begin to try and take the land for themselves, they stop here and they remember this act of circumcision that speaks of them as the Lord's people in a very definite way. The Passover, which reminds them of what God had done
bringing them out of Egypt and delivering them by the blood of the Lamb. Those things were very important, but they had been neglected. But at Gilgal, they were put back in place. It's almost like a new beginning. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away in verse 9 of that fifth chapter of Joshua. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. It's like a new beginning. It's almost as if what had taken place in Egypt, that's in the past, and this is a new start now, a new commencement, a new beginning. So Gilgal was very important for that reason. Furthermore, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, you'll find that Gilgal was a place of judgment. It's a place where Samuel went from year to year, and he judged Israel. 1 Samuel 7, verse 16. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. So Samuel was familiar with Gilgal. It was a place of judgment. So when you pull those thoughts together, Gilgal being very important in Joshua chapter 4 and chapter 5, and being very important in 1 Samuel chapter 7 in the ministry of Samuel himself, it's obvious that Gilgal is a place where God was remembered, where his word was employed, because Samuel was a judge and he brought the word of God to bear upon the judgments of Israel as he gave directions and laws and instruction to the nation. It was based upon the word of God. So God's remembered there, his word is employed there, his judgments are proclaimed there, his laws are kept there, the distinctive of his people, they're observed there with circumcision and the Passover. So Gilgal is a very important place. And Samuel tells them, 1 Samuel 11, let's get back to Gilgal. Let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. I think it's no surprise, given the history of that place, that that's where Samuel takes them. There are times when we need to get back to former things. Times we need to remember the Lord. Back to the place where his word has its authority in our lives. And we know the judgments of God. You read through Psalm 119 and the word of God there is often referred to as his judgments. It's good for us at times. Just, I mean, especially when the Lord comes and gives us a blessing as he does here in 1 Samuel 11. Blesses the nation, gives them a victory. It's good for them then to come and to acknowledge the goodness of God to them. That's what's happening here. It takes them right back to Gilgal. It's good for us to walk in the light of the word of God. To remember the Lord's goodness. Gilgal was a very significant place for the people. And Samuel takes them right back there. But notice not only the place. Notice the purpose in verse 14. Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. Two thoughts there. They came to renew the kingdom, and they came to make Saul king. The word renew in verse 14, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there, simply means to rebuild or repair. I think the thought is that they were to consider the kingdom. They were to refresh their memories and regard the mercies of God to them. They were to think of what God had been doing, how the Lord had been blessing in the past and what the kingdom involved. And all of that is there. When they go to renew the kingdom, the thought is that they would remember God as God blessed the kingdom. God blessed the people. They were to rebuild it and repair it and get back to a proper base again. And then they were to make Saul the king. They were to acknowledge Saul's position among them. His induction as the king of the nation. Official recognition that Saul was the king of Israel. But the important thing there, and I trust you'll notice in verse 15, the important thing here is that both those things were done before the Lord. Twice you have that phrase in verse 15, before the Lord. All the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. Twice you have this phrase, before the Lord. I think that's important. Saul is made the king. The kingdom is renewed. And it's all done before the Lord, before the eyes of the Lord, before the face of the Lord. The face of the Lord is upon the nation at this time. There's reference there in verse 15 to the sacrifices and the peace offerings. It's obvious that Samuel is stressing the importance of proper worship. This is not just a social gathering. It's a gathering where they come to worship, and there's offerings and there's sacrifices, and it's before the Lord. And he has the nation assembled there to thank God for all his provision, all his mercies in the past, and to look forward to the Lord's blessings for the future. It's all done with the importance of proper worship being stressed, the offerings, the sacrifices. The prophet of God is there, and it's before the Lord. I think it's true also from verse 15 to note that Samuel was keen to have the people recognize the Lord's dealings among them. You know, when they come to worship and to renew the kingdom before the Lord, it's as if Samuel is saying, you must remember what the Lord has been doing. Recall how the Lord has been leading and directing and blessing, undertaking, protecting, securing and guiding. And also when he comes to this very critical point in their history, it's as if not only does he look back here, but he looks forward and tells them the land and the nation can only go forward as it goes forward conscious of the Lord, before the Lord. Although that day was a day of national celebration, celebration for the victory of Jabesh-Gilead, celebration at the induction of Saul as king, although it's a day of national celebration, Samuel is seeking to make the people consider the Lord. He wants to mark this milestone, this very significant event. He wants them to mark that with reference to the Lord, to have the Lord foremost in their minds. That's something we should never forget. Great events in our lives should be marked with reference to the Lord and the Lord's goodness to us. I remember when we had trouble in the church, my first church in Castleberry, which is right on the west of Ulster, had been burned in an attack in July, November time. It had been attacked in July with windows being smashed, and then in November time it had been burned. Men had broken in, set three fires, and we had to refurbish the entire place, leave it for 8 weeks or so, and repair it. And we had a reopening service, and I think it was the Reverend Foster who opened in prayer. And he made a comment in prayer that has never left me about the milestones in the life of a church should always be marked by seeking the Lord's blessing, by the preaching of God's word, by the crying to God for his help and his power, by acknowledging the Lord's goodness. And as we marked the reopening of that building after that attack, that was essentially what we were doing that day, marking another milestone, another chapter, another part in the history of the work with a reference to God. We could have just opened the building and continued as we were, but it was good just to mark it. By getting before the Lord and crying to God, turning to his word and seeking a word for our hearts and a cry in our hearts that God would meet with us and bless us in the days to come. And that's how it ought to be with us. Those great events that we have in our lives. You know, the birth of our children, our marriages, the birth of our children, the anniversaries, the family events that we have should all be marked in some way or another. Even privately, but just a token of acknowledgement of the Lord's goodness and the Lord's grace to us before the Lord. And in a way, of course, that's how we ought to live our lives day by day, before the Lord. You ever think of that as you go to work, as you are at home, families, friends? Is it before the Lord? Is that how we conduct ourselves? Samuel is very keen to instill that kind of principle into the hearts of the people, that before the Lord they do this, and they mark the advancement in the nation. Is Christ everything to us? As you go through your day-to-day experiences, The Lord gives you a victory here, gives you a blessing there, a token for good along the way, answers prayer in some particular matter. Do we stop and remember that and acknowledge that before the Lord? I fear there's so little God consciousness in these days, so little God consciousness even among God's people. I read this morning before coming here the story of David going to fight Goliath. He's just a young lad. And yet when he hears Goliath's challenge, David immediately responds and says, I'll go and fight him. This man can't defy the armies of the living God. He can't defy God. And all the other men in Israel, they're away. They're filled with fear and they've fled, even just at the shout of Goliath. But David's ready to go. So he's brought to Saul, and Saul says, well, you're just a youth. You can't go to fight him. David says, well, the Lord delivered the lion and the bear into my hand, and when they rose up against me, I caught him by the beard and slew him. I can go. And so he goes, and he puts on Saul's armor, and he has to throw it off because he hasn't proved it. And he goes to the brook, and he lifts out the stones, and he puts them in his little bag, and he goes out, and he runs to meet Goliath. He's just a child, just a young man. Goliath mocks him. He looks at him, scorns him. Am I a dog that you come out to me with staves? And he blasphemes. David says, you come to me with all your weaponry and all your strength, and I come to you in the name of the Lord. And David is very conscious of God's presence with him. He's a man of incredible faith. I tried to put myself in David's position. It's almost impossible to do that. But David is conscious of God. He has incredible faith as he goes out to match and to meet this giant. You know, it speaks of Saul having a man to carry his shield going in front of him. So he is that man first to face, and then he has Goliath towering behind him, and Goliath is armored up. And it doesn't cost David a thought. Doesn't cost him a thought. He's still prepared to run against him because he knows the Lord is with him. And he knows the Lord is on his side. And he has incredible faith because he's conscious of God. The more I thought of that, you know, David didn't just become conscious of God that day. That was a result of communion with God, fellowship with God, meeting with God, living his life before the Lord. That's how it ought to be with us as well. Let's mark the events in our lives with a God consciousness. Let's live our lives before the Lord. So you have the place and you have the purpose, and then also at the end of verse 15 you have the praise. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It was a day of gladness. When Jabesh Gilead heard that Saul was coming, we read in verse 9 that they were glad. They were glad to hear that Saul was coming with his armies, bringing relief. And now at the end of the chapter, as Samuel brings them to Gilgal, and they remember the Lord's goodness, and they have their sacrifices and their time of worship, Saul and the men of Israel rejoice greatly. There's fervency there in their joy. They rejoice greatly. This was something that thrilled their souls, thrilled their hearts. They rejoiced unitedly. It speaks there of Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Those are the very same men who in verse 12 had called for the others to be put to death. And Saul has a different view of them, different view of that situation. He says, no, a man shall be put to death this day. And then at the end of verse 15, they're rejoicing together. United. Gladness here. No division at this time now. I don't suppose the men of Belial were there, but those who had said in verse 12, let's put these other men to death, they're there now with Saul, and they're rejoicing greatly. Their willingness to rejoice, it speaks there in verse 15, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They were willing to rejoice there and then. Almost like a spontaneous thing. As they think of the Lord's goodness and the Lord's mercy to them as a people, they rejoice there and then, desiring to give expression to their gladness in their hearts at what God has done. In chapter 12, Samuel begins to speak to the nation, really for the last time. And he gives them a history of what the Lord has done for them. And then we discover in chapter 13 that Saul, he's the man that's in the focus more and more. And Samuel's not mentioned so much anymore in the chapter or in the book. But chapter 12 is very important as far as Samuel is concerned. And this all takes place as they meet there in Gilgal. He addresses the nation. He addresses the nation for the last time in this way. And the Lord is able to give him words, words of instruction, words of direction for the nation. But here's the situation in chapter 11. Three different reactions. And at the end of the chapter we find men rejoicing greatly together. As we come today to worship the Lord, may that be our experience too, that we'll come to rejoice greatly before the Lord, thankful for all of the Lord's goodness and his grace to us. May the Lord bless his word. We'll leave it there for today. We'll come back to these verses, chapter 12 especially, next time in the will of God. But may the Lord bless this to our hearts even today. That's a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We pray thou would write these things upon our souls and our hearts today. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in thee, to be glad for thy mercies to us. Lord, we thank thee we have every reason in the world to greatly rejoice today. We thank thee we're here in thy house with thy people. We thank thee for the great salvation we have in Christ, for the great mercies that are ours in him. We thank thee, Father, for every provision for us, for health and strength. We thank thee for soundness of body and mind. We thank thee for liberty that enables us to come to the house of God in this way. And we pray, Lord, today that thou will touch our hearts and bless our souls. And as we come before thee, we think of that phrase, before the Lord. As we come before thee today, Lord, may we have a very real sense of thy presence, very conscious of thy grace to us. Make us, Lord, to worship before thee, and Lord, to know thy face lifted up upon us and thy countenance upon us today, we pray. Answer prayer. Write these things upon our hearts. Keep us from sin, Lord, we ask. And lead us on with thee. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.